I'm Sandra, and I'm just the professional your small business was looking for. But you didn't hire me because you didn't use LinkedIn Jobs. LinkedIn has professionals you can't find anywhere else, including those who aren't actively looking for a new job, but might be open to the perfect role, like me.
In a given month, over 70% of LinkedIn users don't visit other leading job sites. So if you're not looking on LinkedIn, you'll miss out on great candidates, like Sandra. Start hiring professionals like a professional. Post your free job on linkedin.com/people today.
In the market for investment-worthy bags, watches, and fine jewelry, Rebag is the answer. Rebag is a luxury resale platform where each piece is carefully inspected by experts to ensure quality and authenticity. Use Rebag to buy and sell finds from the world's top brands, including Louis Vuitton, Chanel, and Cartier. Head to Rebag.com to get 10% off your first purchase with code REBAG10. Shop today at Rebag.com. That's REBAG.com. And use promo code REBAG10 for 10% off your first purchase.
Welcome to Face to Face. This is a show about change and about what's next. It's a show that wants to ask questions, peel back the layers of our average everyday experience, and go beyond scratching the surface. We interview amazing people with incredible ideas and stories who have done wild, weird, and wonderful things. Remember that imagination shared creates collaboration, and collaboration creates community, and community inspires social change. I'm David Peck, and this is Face to Face.
So my next interview was a real treat for me. It's with a guy by the name of Brad Jerzak. He's a patristic scholar. Okay, so how many people already turned off the podcast or fast forwarded? Does anyone even know what that is? Because I didn't really, and had to look it up. Patristic, P-A-T-R-I-S-T-I-C. I feel, Brad, I feel like we've got a new bumper sticker here in the making. Brad Jerzak is a friend of mine. He's a theologian. He's a thinker. He's a philosopher. He's a guy who's going deeper on religiosity and faith practices. He's somebody who is reading and writing and thinking a lot about things like moving from alienation to belonging. And on a certain level, that sounds so, I don't know, maybe kind of trite or academic, but what's beautiful about my conversation with Brad is it's so not that. It's practical. Brad talks about the church, you know, not being a courtroom, but being more of a hospital. He talks about how the truth of our being can become the way of our being. We talk about knowledge and a different kind of knowing in a way that we can all work together towards embodying a life of love. And so often, though, we've been given this script that frankly isn't all that well written and rooted in all kinds of false assumptions and troubling claims. So listen in. BradJerzak.com. He's a writer. He's just published a new book. You can access it there online. And don't forget DavidPeckLive.com for more information about my writing, my public speaking as well. You can also pick up a copy of Real Change is Incremental there through Amazon. Please do that if you get a chance. If you like what we're doing here at Face to Face, I would really appreciate it if you came alongside and supported us, even in a small amount monthly through Patreon.com. You can do that. We would certainly appreciate that. And if you can't do that, which I totally get, if you could leave us a review, iTunes review can go a long way. It really can. You know, just getting that digital movement going online can make all the difference in the world. Sign up for our newsletter, forward the interviews, the podcasts along to friends. We've got so many things coming up that are pretty exciting in the near future, so stay tuned for that. facetofacelive.ca. You could also advertise with us. We have a newsletter. We have banner ads. We have ads that can be embedded within podcasts and interviews themselves. So look into that and reach out to us if you're interested. And also, don't forget to rabble.ca, news for the rest of us, a platform where face-to-face exists. And you've got writers and thinkers and bloggers and podcasters making contact with reality in meaningful ways. Stay tuned. Don't touch that dial. As they say, coming right up, Brad Jerzak. Well, welcome to Face to Face. We're joined by a very special guest here with us today to talk about one of my favorite topics, I guess. Well, maybe Brad would disagree with me on this, but Brad Jerzak's here today to talk about things connected to in and around religion. Brad, thanks for your time today.
Thanks for having me on. I'm really appreciate the time.
So is that okay? Can we say that we're here to talk about religion today? Is that a...
Yeah, it might help to define it for people in that there's two very different uses these days. One in terms of religion, just as faith practice. So, you know, Christianity, Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, and all that have faith practices. And I think that's a fairly benign word then if we identify these as religions. These are faith practices of people groups. And then we also have another usage that probably got a real negative spin on it over the years. We might call it like religiosity, actually. And people would then contrast religion over against spirituality or religion over against relationship and so on. And that's where it would be a bit of a pejorative. And I'm comfortable with both uses because people talk the way they talk and I understand what they mean.
Didn't I every now and then this comes up, Lenny Bruce, really dating myself. I never saw the guy live. I mean, we're talking about the late 60s. I think I was about 3. But wasn't he arrested for, I mean, he was quite a controversial comic. Anyway, there's a great quote attributed to him. Every day people are leaving religion and coming back to God.
Wow.
I mean,
that makes sense.
Yeah, that makes sense. Does that connect a little bit even to the way you've just been sort of defining it?
It does. And in fact, it goes, I think that really started with Dietrich Bonhoeffer and Karl Barth, these German theologians from roughly around World War II time. They are the ones that started using it in that way, but it's become really popular now. So even I was in Istanbul, Turkey, and I met this Muslim guy and I said, do you go to the mosque? And he said, oh no, I'm a Muslim, but I'm not religious. And so I thought that was funny because I see that in Canada a lot as well. You know, I'm a Christian, but I'm not religious. So they're wanting to somehow disconnect probably from institutional or hierarchical or patriarchal sort of religious forms. And I must say that as they do, I'm not sure that they're doing anything but jumping from the frying pan into the fire because I've experienced anarchy is as bad as hierarchy at times. So
does it bother you as a theologian, as a scholar that the stats seem to suggest people are kind of walking away from the church? And again, you'd probably want to define what the church is.
Yeah, in fact, I'm glad you asked because I think I may have a very unique take on the church. And I'm getting this from the Eastern Orthodox theologians where they think of the church as bigger than Christianity, not as the institutional subset of Christian faith, but rather of all people alive and dead who would constitute the people of God. So that's actually bigger than the Christian religion. So that's an interesting angle on it, I think. And so it enables me to think about people who are, let's say, friends of mine who would be Christ-following Muslims or Christ-following Hindus. Are they in the church? Well, if they're associated with Christ, then actually, yeah. And that would include Old Testament believers. But then even it's very expansive to include, well, and then the angels and then life on other planets. Right? So church then becomes this grand people of God that's much bigger than the Christian religion. And that enables me to watch for how God is at work in people outside my circles.
Is that a Christ follower who's a Muslim strikes me, and mostly probably because of the tradition I've come out of, I'm happy to chat about that, and I'm pretty sure I've talked about it on other interviews. It sounds a little oxymoronic in some respects, and probably controversial to some. You've got a much more, it seems to me, inclusive approach with, I mean, oh, and by the way, Brad's the author of many books, but A More Christ-Like God is the book that sort of was the preface for this conversation, really. A More Beautiful Gospel is the subtitle, and hopefully you're going to talk a little bit more about some of the other stuff that you've just recently published as well. But here's the quote on the front of the book, folks, quote, "Atonement theology like nothing I've come across, period, magnificent." That was by another spiritual religious thinker, faith-based man, Eugene Peterson. So we're going to get into that. I want to talk about atonement theology and what this thing, penal substitutionary atonement, really is all about and why it might matter or not, depending on your approach. But tell me about that inclusive edge to your take on the church. It sounds like the church is this patron of saints at large. Like, this is a very big circle that you've just drawn.
Yeah, I think it can be. And what I'm doing there is I'm saying, you know, whatever God is, I think my belief system says there's one God, and that that God has revealed himself in Christ. And so that anybody who calls out to God, who listens to God, and who obeys God is really connecting to that Christ, even if they don't know that Jesus is the Christ. So in other words, I'm thinking about Cornelius in the book of Acts, and I do this in the book In, where I talk about how Cornelius, according to God, speaking to Peter before he's a Christian, is already clean before God, righteous before God, and acceptable to God. And his faith practices include prayer and almsgiving, and God regards these very highly. All of this is before a Christian faith for him. Not only that, but then Cornelius begins to have spiritual experiences that are validated in Acts as well, including angelic visitations and prophetic visions and specific words of knowledge, even down to what address to go to. And again, all of that is, in a sense, before Christ. But then I kind of challenge that and I say, was it before Christ, or is Christ already at work in him, already hearing his prayers, already setting him up to hear about the gospel through Peter? So that too is interesting, because while his faith practices and spiritual experiences are validated, and he's even considered clean and righteous and acceptable, somehow God still wants Peter to share the good news that this one, this God, this spirit that Cornelius is worshiping has come in the flesh, died for him, risen from the dead. And when he starts telling him about this, the Holy Spirit falls on Cornelius, who's already been working with him, but it seems to me now he enters a new relationship with this God, a relationship where he begins to know that through the cross all his sins are forgiven, and through the resurrection he never needs to fear the power of death again, and that this spirit that's been interacting with him will now live in him as the spirit of sonship. And through that spirit in him, he now knows God not only as the God out there, but as this intimate Papa or Abba. And so he comes into a Trinitarian faith without negating the journey along the way. So I like to think of his baptism that day as like the breaking of the waters of his new birth. So he's been in the womb and he's come to full term, and now he's experienced the gospel. And again, you know, in modern Christianity, we've often expected people just to toss their entire journey prior to their, you know, baptism, or renounce all their faith practices and spiritual experiences, rather than seeing that Christ has already been out there ahead of us and walking with them on their journey, wherever that path has led them. Somehow he brings them into the family of God in a new and fresh way, although they were already children of God prior to that. If you think about the prodigal son was always a son, but now he's living in the Father's house. And that's sort of how I see Cornelius and a lot of these other folks who have encounters with God prior to knowing that this God has come in the flesh as Jesus Christ.
So the notion of prior or outside doesn't really exist in this framework of yours. So in a sense, it's about experience. It's not really about evidence. Is that a fair question?
Right.
Does that make
sense? Yeah, that is. I think that makes sense. The language that I use, and some of my friends like Baxter Kruger or Paul Young have used, is that that the truth of our being is that we're in God. And now as we hear about the gospel or the good news of Jesus, we realize that the truth of our being can become the way of our being. Or another way of saying it would be that what was already true, like I am already forgiven, now becomes my experience, where I, in hearing about what God has done, I don't have to live under guilt anymore. I can feel the forgiveness that was already mine. I can feel and experience the eternal life that was already mine. And so it's from the truth of our being to the way of our being, if that makes sense.
And so would you say that this idea, let's use Cornelius as the example, that he might have been prior or outside of, is actually that approach or that interpretation or that understanding is what's getting in the way of us experiencing the truth of our being?
I wonder that. Yeah. In a sense, was he ever before Christ? So I might say, well, yeah, there was a time when he had not yet identified with Christ. But in a sense, could he ever have been before Christ? If Christ came before him and had Cornelius in his heart when he united with him in his incarnation. So when Christ becomes human, he embraces all people, but people don't know that yet. And so we might make this distinction that they've never been separated from God because God's never left them. But they could live in alienation from God if they're unaware of that union, if they're unaware that God loves them, if they're unaware that God is walking with them, then they sort of live as if he's not there. And the good news is that he is there and always has been. So it's not that we needed God to turn to us or come back to us, but perhaps we need to have our eyes open to see all the ways that he's been involved in our lives. And I love praying that with people. I'll just say, would you be open to me praying a prayer for you? I would like to ask God to show you now some times in your life when you've already met him. And it's uncanny. They always have. That's never not true. And then I say, see, he's already been with you. And now I'm wondering if you'd want to experience more of that. And
is it
that inheritance?
So is it important to put the language to it? In a sense, so my Buddhist friends in Cambodia, for instance, is it important that they have this, propositional or, explicit understanding that you can actually put on paper and then translate into Khmer?
Well, I think so for two reasons. I think so because at least in that story, Peter thought so. He didn't meet Cornelius and then say, oh, he's just fine. We don't need to tell him about Christ. He's already acceptable before God, clean before God. So what's the point? But Peter sees a point and he starts pointing at this one. Why does he do that? And this is where a second witness comes in, John Wesley. John Wesley came to North America and he was encountering people, First Nations people here. And among them, he was meeting those who had a relationship with the Creator. And he recognized that when they prayed, they were praying to our God, and that God heard their prayers, that God had answered their prayers, and in fact, that God had sent them, John Wesley, to tell them about the good news of Jesus Christ. Why? Why does that matter? And so Wesley's answer to that was twofold. So that they would come into their full inheritance, that they would realize everything that is theirs, that God has for them, and then second, that they'd come into a full assurance of that. So prior to that, let's say they're relating to God, they're reaching out to God, and then Wesley comes along and he says, actually, this God wants to live inside you. Actually, this God has come to earth and he's taken care of the entire debt of sin. This God has come to earth and in perfect love drives out fear. So you never need to engage in appeasement kind of practices anymore. You don't need to be afraid of death anymore. And so it's like there's a deepening of their faith when they see this singular revelation of Jesus, that God is our intimate indwelling Abba. That's the new thing that Christ brings to the table.
And don't you go then, if that's the case, don't you then go from this spirit of alienation to one of inclusion or acceptance or affirmation, I guess, alienation to affirmation?
Yeah, I really think so. And in fact, where I see this a lot is in 12-step recovery, Alcoholics Anonymous.
Brad, I'm glad you went there because I want to make it really practical here because that to me... if that's true, then it changes everything because now the conversation with an atheist has to be reformulated, right?
I mean, absolutely.
Our 1,800 years of history, it doesn't have to be rewritten, but it has to be seen in a new way through a new lens. Sorry, I interrupted you, but
No, that's fine.
Yeah.
Yeah, so I was thinking, like with 12-step recovery, you have these addicts who are relating to a higher power. And I know that some Christians have been skeptical about like whether that works or if that's real and if it's even our God. But hang on a second. The God of 12-step recovery has a very specific kind of nature. And that is that he's loving, caring, forgiving, personal, and responsive. And I'm like, wow, you've just described Christ as I know him. And so not only are they relating to this God who cares about them, by step three, they're surrendering their lives and their will over to his care. And by step 11, they're practicing prayer and meditation to improve their conscious contact with this God. And I can come along and say, you know, I believe the God you've already been relating to and in fact has been transforming you and setting you free, that he was embodied. And let me tell you more about his story. And they may or may not receive that. You know, when Paul preaches very inclusively in Athens, once he got to the details of Christ's death and resurrection, they kind of turned away from him. But not all do. Some are like, okay, I get it now. So I already know the light who's come into the world. I know the Word who's created all things, and that this Word, this light, was made flesh in Jesus. Okay, so what does that do with guilt? What does that do with shame? And you named it before. We come out of alienation into belonging, and that happens to be the silver bullet for addictions. If you can move from alienation to belonging, that's number one in terms of recovery.
And if we're
and that's working, what the gospel offers.
And if we're working from a position of I belong, I matter, I'm included, I'm worthy, etc. Now that changes every conversation that comes and every act, frankly, that comes after.
Right, because it's not like you're out and I got to get you in and you've got to do this to get in, and until you do, you're not in. You know, all of that has been so brutal, and I think it fails to read the New Testament correctly.
Well, and I was going to ask you, as you were chatting a little bit earlier there before I made that quick comment, tell me a bit about that baggage, about that brutal baggage, because it seems that we like to talk about separation a lot. And when I say we, I mean the church, whatever that means, the Western church, let's say, which is, I suppose, pretty big. We love to talk about evil. We love to talk about sin, and we love to talk about separation. And then sadly, on the other hand, we talk about grace and yet don't seem to live within it. I don't know. Does that make any sense at all?
Yeah, it totally does. I think, you know, we what was popularized through Campus Crusade's Four Spiritual Laws is that your sin has separated you from God. And they didn't coin that. You know, that's an inheritance of the evangelical tradition, and they probably got it from somewhere else. You know, your sin separates you from God. Well, is that really even true? Where did we get that idea? Well, we got it out of half a verse in Habakkuk where it says, you know, God, I know your eyes are too holy to look on sin. But the next part of the verse is, so why do you? You know, if God can't look on sin, what are we saying about Jesus? That he's not God when he came to earth and he's got sin in front of him every day and he's friends with sinners? We're saying he's not God. Well, of course God can come to us. But the key there is that he comes not as a punishing judge, as if sin was lawbreaking. He comes as a great physician, as if sin is a disease. And I think that's the big shift. So I'll use two models here. One we call the juridical model, or a courtroom metaphor. And it's just as I've said, sin's this breaking God's law. And in breaking God's law, you're separated, and to belong again, to get in again, someone has to be punished. It's all about a transaction involving violent punishment against sin that so angered God. That's so different from Eastern Christianity, which says, no, sin is much worse than lawbreaking. It's a fatal disease that actually kills you. And thank God we have a great physician who's come, and he's united himself to the human, every aspect of the human condition, to heal every aspect of the human condition, including sin and death itself. And so to me, that's a much more beautiful gospel. You know, and then the church, instead of being St. John Chrysostom said this in about 400 AD. He said the church is not a hospital where, I mean, not a, the church is not a courtroom where you come to get condemned for your sins. It's to be a hospital where you come to be set free and healed from them. And what a different view of God that becomes then. Judge versus doctor.
It's really good. I mean, there's so many places I want to go with this, and I'm already frustrated at that we're barely going to scratch the surface in this interview, Brad. So I'm already booking us a part two.
Sounds good.
My people will be in touch with yours.
Thanks.
Yeah. So maybe that's a nice little sort of step into this idea of, you know, riffing off of Eugene Peterson's comment, atonement theology like nothing I've come across. What exactly is atonement theology? I mean, I had a joke for a while, the fifth spiritual law is realizing that there are more than four spiritual laws.
yeah.
Maybe we should write that one. But anyway, you know, I grew up as a kid, deeply evangelical, kind of almost a Mennonite Brethren-like roots, lots of sin, lots of darkness, lots of separation, lots of guilt. I mean, there was a profound sense of hospitality as well, which was a real contradiction in some respects for me and my upbringing. But is it connected to that? Is it that oh, I'm on this side, God's way over on that other side, there's this huge precipice in between, I got to figure out how to get across this bloody bridge?
Yeah, that's right. And so, you know, thankfully, a lot of people live better than their theology. They embody actually a transformed life of love, but then we've been given a script, and the script doesn't even match how the goodness that I see among the Mennonites, you know. But that script then can also really hurt you and hurt others and be used as a bludgeon on others. And yeah, so if you can imagine, let me paint you two pictures. So one is this idea that sin separates you from God, and so we imagine this giant chasm between us and God, and really you could never cross it. So then in this picture, the cross is painted as this bridge, and then you walk across the chasm on the bridge. But implicit in that was that the cross was about how God punished Jesus instead of you, and now you can walk across the bridge, and sometimes that walk can become very legalistic. It's like, well, if you're not living by the script, then you're not really crossing the bridge, and maybe you're still on the other side. To paint a different picture, and I think I get this one from the Gospel of Luke, sin is the chasm that we have fallen into helplessly as a human race, and Christ has entered that chasm and gone to the very bottom, right down to the abyss of Hades, and found Adam and Eve, who represent humanity. And in going down, like the good shepherd who goes to find the sheep, he's gone down into death itself, and then come back out, and he didn't come alone. He leads humankind up with himself. So it's sort of like it's not crossing an abyss, it's he enters the abyss and draws us up with himself. And this is kind of like, we sing this every week in the Eastern Church hymns, like literally every week. It's about how in his death, he destroys death and raised up Adam or you or me with him. So that's the truth. And now how do we live that truth? How do we tell that truth? So, and that's the trick.
Is there a distinction that, well, there is, I think, in the answer, but this PSA, mm-hmm. Penal substitutionary atonement. I'm certainly hearing about it a little bit more these days, it seems, reading about it from time to time. I find it interesting that the PSA, the acronym, is connected to PSA testing, but that's a whole other podcast.
And public service announcements.
Well,
as
there
well.
You go, a third one. So we've got three podcasts in the making here. Yeah, is this about a creator taking a bullet?
Yeah, but yeah, who's holding the gun is the question, right? And so let's just back into it. So atonement is an English word that originally actually did break down into at-one-ment. In other words, reconciliation. So when the English word atonement was composed as a word, it meant reconciliation, but language drifts over time in the same way that words like gay or lame or whatever, the usage changes the meaning of the word. And atonement came to mean something more like appeasement, soothing someone's wrath so they don't smite you. That's I need to atone for my sin and that kind of things. You don't, atoning for your sin was somehow doing an abasement or something like that, or penance. But in the originally, it just meant reconciliation. So then the question back in the day was, how are we reconciled to God? Penal substitutionary atonement said, you can only be, God can't freely forgive sin. He has to punish it. So to be made right with, if to be made right with God, if he doesn't punish it in you forever in hell, then he has to punish it in his son who's eternal. And that then he takes the punishment for you in your place. He's your substitute then. And some would say that's a crass way of describing it, but that's exactly how it's preached popularly. That so in that model, God's holding the gun and he shoots it at Jesus instead of you. And what I'm saying is that does a few very nasty things to our theology. One is it sets God against us because he needs to shoot us. He can't just forgive us, which is odd. The book of Hosea was all about how God freely forgives prior even to repentance and without punishment. If he could do that in the Old Testament, what's this about? So it pits God against us. It pits the Father against the Son as if they're different. That it divides the Trinity, and that's just formally, historically a heresy, to divide the Father and Son. It's one God. You can't do that. But anyway, it makes God holier than his Son, too, in a sense. So there's just so many problems with this idea. How the book of Acts preaches it every single time there's an evangelistic sermon, whether to Jews in the Sanhedrin or to Gentiles in Athens, it's always the same. God sent his Son, you killed him. God raised him from the dead. Jesus is Lord. That's the four spiritual laws in Acts. And so who's holding the gun there? We are. And where is God? He's not holding the gun. God is on the cross. God is in Christ reconciling. There it is. Reconciling the world to himself. How? By renouncing wrath as a solution and extending forgiveness freely by grace. And so that's sort of how I see it playing out.
You talk a lot about near the end of the book. I mean, it's really a theme throughout. And I might put you on the spot and say, in 32 words or less, can you wrap up a more Christ-like God? I mean, and the only reason I even say that with a smile is I came across this line that I wanted to bring up. You talk about unwrapping atonement. And I think you've just done that, and you've certainly talked about that. By the way, were people like you burned at the stake a couple hundred years ago? Thrown down wells?
Yeah, I suspect there may have been a bit of that. A bit of that
going on. You say, quote, preaching the gospel never meant theorizing how atonement happens, but rather proclaiming good news.
Yeah.
I feel just as I was listening to you and I was flipping through the book looking for that line, and I just feel like, wow, that's the log line for the film about Brad's book. Or it could be. Yeah. It could be, I suppose. I'm sure there's many others too. And language speaks to people in different ways, right? It's about context and where we're at the time and what precedes it and what comes after in the conversation that's going on and how much wine we've had to drink and all those things. But does that encapsulate it to some degree, what this unwrapping?
It kind of does. I don't count my words. I don't know if this is 32, but when I really simplify the gospel for myself, it would be something like this. If there is a God, and I say if, not as a doubt statement, but a faith statement, because I don't get to prove it. If there is a God, that God is love, and that love was embodied in the person of Jesus Christ and comes into its clearest focus on the cross, where he reveals that God is self-giving, radically forgiving, co-suffering love. And he also, it's also the decisive victory over Satan, sin, and death, where that love is universalized and totalized for all of humanity. I mean, so that's kind of a, okay, 60 words.
I was going to say, I'm going to guess about 57, but yeah, we'll cut you some slack. Hey, let's back up there. And that, I think that was really great. So the if I love, the if, because it's a pretty big if. And then I want to ask this follow-up question about evidence. And, you know, does evidence ever speak for itself? Let's go a tiny bit philosophical for my sake, if you don't mind. But before we go there, you said, if there is a God, and this is not a doubt statement, but a faith statement. That's fascinating to me. Can you unpack that a bit?
Yeah, I just want to be, I want to preface the whole thing with the if, in that I'm not about to try to argue someone into the kingdom of God. Now, that's not to say it's irrational, but it's also to say you're not going to climb the rationalistic ladder into belief. And so I'm more the type that says the evidence I'm looking for is, if there's a God, let's experiment. Let's taste and see that the Lord is good. Let's see if, and we'll say this to atheists in 12-step recovery, you don't have to believe there's a God yet, but here's what we're asking you to do. Pray as if there's one and see what happens. And it's amazing. So I have a guy I'm sponsoring right now who's he would say he wants to believe in God, but he can't. And yet he's saying the serenity prayer, and we're watching him get sober. So that's interesting. And I would say to him, do you see how God has helped you? Has God, where have you encountered God, and why is this transforming you? And he would probably at this point say, well, he's encountered God in me. He's encountered God in the group. He's encountered God in the principles of the program. I'm like, good. That's how it works. There's not this, you know, this glowy stick that comes in the room and zaps you. The love of God is embodied through willing human partners who come alongside and give that sense of belonging.
But at his point, or at this point in his life, his understanding, his theological framework or lack thereof, is rooted in some kind of, I suppose, toxic theology or a reaction to that, maybe, or some experiences that aren't just are just not allowing him to even go there.
Sure. And I think at one time I would have blamed that a lot on toxic religion.
Okay.
I think I'm thinking now it actually goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden in terms of this story of our lives, because Adam and Eve is about us, where the root of it actually is shame. So you see Adam and Eve stumble. They feel shame, probably from an accusing conscience, and out of that emerges a toxic image of God as someone they need to hide from. And all of that just comes from shame. So with this guy, he may have bumped into bad church or something, but it could just be like he's tried to live life and it was painful and some people hurt him, and then the ways he medicated that brought shame on him, and then poof, shame creates this ugly, scary God.
So I don't know if this is connected or not, Brad. I mean, it's all connected, it seems to me, in the greater conversation around this God hypothesis, I guess you could say. And this is probably going to, I guess, connect back to your upbringing, your history, and so on. I was gonna ask you, how come you're not more of a rational person? But that's a ridiculous question, based on the tone of our conversation. And you would argue 2 + 2 = 4, and it's connected to my, does the evidence ever speak for itself? Mm-hmm. Why God and not some other way? Why Jesus as seen? Okay, hang on, I'm trying to frame it here. You're gonna have to help me out. But God as seen through Jesus, I suppose, and why not some other way?
Well, here's a problem. I've met him. You know, like, right, and what does that mean?
Right, right. So it's not about like, it's not about, because I was in a conversation recently, and the phrase "the evidence speaking for itself" was used as a weapon.
Really?
Yeah.
So,
I just went, hang on, it's not about the evidence; it's about the experience. That was sort of my reaction.
Yeah. Now, there's a philosopher named Elvin Plantinga, and I'm going to try not to get too philosophical here, but his basic idea is this: is moderns modern rationalists, and empiricists, they wanted to say, you have to prove it, and you can only prove it in a court using reason or a lab using experiment. And so they reduced all truth to that which you could prove in a courtroom or in a laboratory. And because God isn't proven there, there can be no God. I would call that a lust for certitude. It wants evidence beyond any reasonable doubt. But there's another way at coming at knowledge. Instead of that kind of certainty, you can have confidence. And your confidence is warranted by a lot of factors. So a direct experience is a kind of warrant. A good reason is counts. You know, reason does count. Experiment does count. But there's like 10 more. How about if a trusted friend who you know doesn't lie to you tells you about their experience? Okay, is that a warranting factor for me to believe something? What Plantinga does is he just says, we do this all the time in real life. We know things, and we know that we know them. I know that my wife loves me. I'm not going to prove that in a court or a lab, but I've experienced it. I know it I know it with a confidence that's greater than certainty. And so it's how we know we're in love. It's how I know the sun's going to rise tomorrow. I guess you could do that in a lab, but you know, I'm just saying, and a good analogy for this is the O.J. Simpson trials. In his criminal trials, they had to prove with beyond any reasonable doubt that he was guilty, and they had the jury had to he was declared not guilty, and they even knew he did it. and then it went to civil court, and in civil court you use these warranting factors. You don't have to prove beyond a reasonable doubt, and he was declared guilty because they knew it. And so I'm saying, like, so this idea of that you have to have that old modernist kind of proof for everything, or else it's not true and you can't know it. Nobody even lives that way.
Right.
So I know there's a God. I know that God has revealed himself in Jesus, and sorry if it's going to include mysticism, but I think that's actually the future of not only Christianity, but all religion, is mystical encounter.
It sounds to me too, like on some level, and I think I might have made a reference to this earlier, but if what, you know, what you're saying is true, and then we start to tease out the implications of this, that, you know, that God really is love, and I'm going to read this quote here too from your book. What if Jesus's humility, meekness, and servant heart were never a departure from God's glory and power, but actually define it and demonstrate it? And again, it seems to me that's especially considering my roots, and I might be more willing to use the phrase toxic theology, maybe. If we really believe that, and are willing to cut the cosmos some evidential slack, if that makes any sense, then maybe the conversation has to start over. It's almost as if we have to jettison, right? And how do you do that? How does your friend in AA get to a point where he is actually going to entertain that conversation with you? And maybe never. But I don't know. That kind of interests me, actually, because to me it seems like we've been having the wrong conversation for what, about 2,000 years?
Yeah, and maybe having it with the wrong people.
Right.
Like, this is not worked out in the corner of a seminary office somewhere.
Right.
This is worked out in 12-step meetings where someone has bottomed out and they say, I've come to this conclusion that I am powerless over my disease and my life has become unmanageable. And then the program says, and then step two is, we came to believe. So that sounds like a process, right? Mm. We came to believe that there's a power greater than ourselves that could restore us to sanity. So I'm just watching how people's journey includes how we come to believe. And often that has to do with brokenness. It has to do with our wounding. For me, a lot of it was getting involved in inner healing work with young people who'd been sexually assaulted, molested as children. and hearing a rumor that you could invite Jesus into those painful memories, and then he did. And we're talking in the fruit of that was so dramatic that their, we'll call them their non-Christian counselors and therapists were saying, we don't know how this works or why it works, but it's working. Keep doing it.
Mm.
So they were seeing the evidence in these therapeutic situations. And maybe that's, well, what better place to see the great physician than among people who know they're sick, you know? So, and those who don't probably aren't ripe for a conversation that would take it seriously and would keep it a head game.
I love it. And again, more places to go. And sadly, we're going to wrap it up, I think, in a couple of minutes, but I would love to ask you, and I think that's a nice segue into your new book, which I think was just recently published, A More Christ-like Way. I mean, you sound to me, and people are going to find this out when they go to your website, bradjerzak.com, by the way, and it's only one R, right, Brad? JERSAK.com. Find out more about Brad, his blog. You tweet a lot, don't you, Brad?
I tweet and I Facebook and stuff like that. Yep.
Yeah, you sound too smart to be like on social media.
Yeah, if I was even smarter, I would get off there. But
it's kind of fun though, right? I love Instagram. Yeah. Me and my 107 followers. Yeah.
Yeah, I love Instagram also. So we come up with these little memes and you know, so the other day one was many who have met Christ did not know Jesus is the Christ. Many who have met God don't know him yet as Abba, and many who have encountered the Spirit have not yet been baptized by her. And then, I have good news for them.
Mm.
And so, like,
yeah, to me that's a guy who just wants to completely change the language we're using and start the conversation over.
Yeah. Yeah, hopefully.
Do you remember? Did you ever see Escape from New York with Kurt Russell, the old
Snake Plissken?
Snake Plissken, nicely done. Love it when an obscure reference actually makes contact with reality. Well, when they did, I don't know if it was John Carpenter who did the second one, but anyway, Escape from L.A. He's got this button at the end of the film that he can end all of technology and yep, you know, electricity and just everything comes to it. So and somebody says, oh, don't, Snake, don't do it, and of course he presses the button and the screen goes black. Is there a sense with you that you would almost like to do that with the conversation and start over?
I have a sneaky way of doing it because I also have a conservative impulse. Mm. And I want to conserve the ancient faith, the faith once right, delivered. But that does mean hitting the reset button and saying, I want to start this conversation again, not fresh from today, but back in the first three centuries. And so that's my mentors now, because mm-hmm, they, and here's why. I believe that in the ancient world, not only Christian, but let's say out of Plato and so on, that they were convinced God is good and all he does is goodness. And that goodness is manifest as beauty, truth, and justice. Hmm. And in the modern world, especially the Reformation theology, they grabbed the truth as dogmatic statements. They grabbed justice sort of as their ethical Puritanism and all of that. And what they missed was the beauty. And I believe beauty is a criteria for truth. So I'm asking people, is your gospel beautiful? Because if it's ugly, it's probably wrong. And the more beautiful it is, the closer it gets to divine. And so that's it. So I really relate, like I want to hit that button, but it doesn't send us into just, you know, a black screen. Hopefully it would at least say, could we start on that foundation?
Right. They were, in other words, they were onto something.
I believe they were really on to something. So, and it's so funny that the thing they're on to is just what John says in 1 John 4. It's like God is love, and anybody who loves knows God. And he doesn't say but after that.
Right,
and it seems
right,
like everybody I encounter is sort of in conservative evangelicalism, at least. It's like it's God is love, but.
Right,
and
right,
and no, actually, not but.
Brad,
it's all about love.
just before we wrap up, I think that's a beautiful segue into a question I wasn't going to ask you, because it's probably not a can of worms, but it just would take us down another path. But, and maybe this is part two. Divine presence.
Mm-hmm.
Is God is love. Divine presence. I mean, are they synonymous? Is, I mean, I'm hearing that phrase more. I mean, is it, you know, seeing God in the details kind of a thing?
Yeah, there's an ancient prayer called the Trisagion prayer. It goes like this: O heavenly King, O Comforter, Spirit of Truth, who is in all places and fills all things, treasury of good gifts and giver of life, come dwell with us. And so this idea is, again, the truth of the matter is that the Spirit of Love is anchors the entire universe. And we want to have that experience ourselves, so we welcome that divine presence, even though, like, apart from it, we wouldn't even be breathing. But it's a lot like, Paul says, in him we live and move and have our being. That's a lot like the two fish that are out swimming, and the old fish comes by and says, like, hey, boys, how's the water? And then the fish think after a while, they're like, what's water? And it's I want to say that in this love, the whole universe lives and moves and have its being. And now we name it so that we consciously experience it as love.
I joke with the people I work with and family and pretty much anyone who will listen to me that I'm always looking for a sound bite for the day. And beauty is a criteria for truth for me, is marvelous, and something I think I'm certainly going to be taking away from our conversation today. And oh man, we're barely out of the gate, man. What the heck is going on? We're going to have to get part two booked ASAP. Tell us a little bit about A More Christ-like God, Brad Jerzak, A More Beautiful Gospel. You can get access to that in many places, but don't forget bradjerzak.com. And you've got two new books out, one that sounds fascinating called In, which is a brilliant title, and then A More Christ-like Way.
Yeah, both available on Amazon now.
And Brad, thanks for your time today. I mean, I really appreciate it. The conversation has begun.
My pleasure. I love your questions. I love your mind, and looking forward to more.
Thanks for your time today. We've been talking to Brad Jerzak, author of many, many books, blogs, and important tweets and memes, here with us today. Thanks again for your time today.
My pleasure.
Selling a little or a lot? Shopify helps you do your thing however you cha-ching. Shopify is the global commerce platform that helps you sell at every stage of your business. From the launch your online shop stage to the first real-life store stage, all the way to the did we just hit a million orders stage, Shopify is there to help you grow. Shopify helps you turn browsers into buyers with the internet's best converting checkout. 36% better on average compared to other leading commerce platforms. Because businesses that grow, grow with Shopify. Get a $1 per month trial period at shopify.com/work. Shopify.com/work.
Hey, it's Paige DeSorbo from Giggly Squad. High quality fashion without the price tag. Say hello to Quince. I'm snagging high-end essentials like cozy cashmere sweaters, sleek leather jackets, fine jewelry, and so much more. With Quince being 50 to 80% less than similar brands. And they partner with factories that prioritize safe, ethical, and responsible manufacturing. I love that. Luxury quality within reach. Go to quince.com/style to get free shipping and 365-day returns on your next order. Quince.com/style.
Hey everyone, Craig Robinson here. I want you to check out the Ways to Win podcast, brought to you by Ford and the new 2024 Ford F-150 truck. On Ways to Win, Coach Cal and I will discuss leadership lessons we've learned. We know all about the days spent perfecting your craft outside of the limelight and have knowledge to share about how strength, inspiration, encouragement, and adaptability are the key ingredients to drive toward your dreams. And those same ingredients can be found in the new 2024 Ford F-150 truck. So check out my podcast, Ways to Win. And also check out the new 2024 Ford F-150 truck. Learn more at Ford.com. Built Ford tough, built Ford proud.